to deal with Jesus. Because he said it. Just said it out. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. Which means what? What are we talking about? This is very, very interesting. Why use figurative language? Why not just always say everything, just say it, so many words, explicit. Just say what you want to say, literal, everything literal. Can you imagine how dull our language would be? The way we talk every day, our ordinary conversation, or writing, or reading, can you imagine if it were that way? Just straight laced, just say it. No figurative language. No way. No way we wouldn't like it any way, form, or fashion. Our conversation and our writing and our reading and everything is full of it. Why? To emphasize, to enhance, or make it more interesting, more beautiful, and make it easier to remember a lot of teachings in the Bible or in figurative language because they're very impressive. They make an imprint on your mind and they stick. They stick. They stand out in bold relief. And so there's just a whole lot of it. How can we know when a certain text or word or expression is figurative language? I just jotted down a few things here, and you may add other points to it, but if the text itself indicates that it is, just like I read a minute ago, that it just plainly says it, figurative language. Galatians 4:24, Paul said this is an allegory. Allegory is it's a figure of speech. It's figurative language. 2 Peter 2, 20-22 is the proverb. Like the proverb. Remember that? The proverb. The dog that returns his vomit and so forth. So, the text may indicate it. Okay? Christ said over and over and over, you know. Or the text said, he spoke these parables. Parables are figurative language. Parables are figurative language. And Jesus spoke in parables constantly. All right. If the sense of the context indicates that it's not literal, the word that you're studying, the expression, the context indicates that it's not literal. It's figurative. Or if the literal meaning indicates some impossibility, passing a camel through a needle's eye, you know, this is to make a strong point. That's an illustration. Make you think, you know, the idea of passing a camel through a needle's eye. Well, if the literal meaning in any way contradicts some plain text, this is a rule of thumb that we are always, we'd be good to write it in your Bible somewhere, in the front of your Bible or somewhere, but in studying the Bible, always let clear passages interpret difficult passages. Let clear, plain passages explain and interpret any kind of language that is kind of difficult or figurative or whatever. And above all, by the use of common sense. Just plain old common sense. But we know, we use it all the time. We use it every day. And we know that we don't mean something literally. We know that we're saying it. We're using some kind of figurative language for effect. To make a point. Like the mother sees a little kid with jelly all over his face and, aren't you beautiful? You know, that just the opposite of what she's really thinking. So we use figurative language in our everyday speech. The crops suffer. We attribute personality in the crops. He has a hard heart. And we're not talking about the muscle. Or she has an iron will. These are things that we use all the time. All right. Now, if we ever say like or as, we're using figurative language. If we exaggerate, we use figurative language. The city of Canaan was fortified to the heaven. That's an exaggeration, but it's for effect. It's to make a point. This is a figure of speech called hyperbole. If we ask a rhetorical question, it's a question that's asked for effect. What will a man do if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Christ wasn't, and he wasn't asking for an answer. He said that to make us think. That's typical of rhetorical questions. No answer is expected. But it's a form of figurative language. Okay, let's just start with parables. That's figurative language. A short, simple story. Not a fable. Not a fable. Not mythology. Not fiction. A story. Usually it's an occurrence of a familiar kind from which a moral or religious lesson may be drawn. Mark 4:34, without a parable, he did not speak to them. Christ used parables constantly. Why? Well, it's like we said, it's an effective means of teaching, and also it just makes a stamp, an imprint on our mind. We remember it. We remember parables. You could probably, just without even trying, you could probably name how many. You can name a whole bunch of them. Why? That's the whole point. We remember them, and we remember the lesson attached to them. The best known parables, probably everybody, nearly everybody's heard of the parables of the sower, of the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, and these well illustrate how parables help us to learn and remember certain truths. The parables are not about specific people. Please, in your Bible, if you don't know this, if you're not sure in your own mind that you're really clear on this, the account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16:19-31, that this is called a parable, aren't they? Oh, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Uh-uh. In your Bible, please. Please write in the margin, not a parable. Why? Why is it not? Because the parable never ever name a specific individual or individuals. A sower, a woman did this. This happened over here. These are stories, common everyday occurrences, but not about specific people. Luke 16 is about a man named Lazarus. Not a parable. That's important. Because there are those who dismiss this. They dismiss it. Oh, that's just a parable. And they therefore fail to learn an extremely vital lesson concerning after death. Luke 16. Maybe you know this. Maybe everybody knows this. But I don't. If you have a Bible that you don't want to write in, get you another one. Bible paper. This paper is not sacred. This word is. The word of God is sacred. This paper is not. And I get a Bible, I got one, a book paper. And I can write in the margin at the top and down at the bottom and then these blank spaces. And when I come back to this text, after I've studied it, I come back to it 6 months later and there's the explanation. I don't have to look it up. I don't have to go look for my notes, which I can't find. Writing in the margin of your Bible is an extremely practical means of Bible study. I wish I could convince everybody of that. I probably don't convince one out of 100, but it's still true. Okay. Simile. Simile is a figure of speech, and this is the most common form of figurative language and simply means a likeness. A simile is simply a likeness. If you look in your dictionary, that's the definition. When we say something is like or as, we make a comparison. Matthew 9:36, when Christ saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like. Here's people out here, but they're like sheep having no shepherd. You remember that. That sticks in your mind. Here's a bunch of sheep wandering around. They're just scattered and everything. And there's no shepherd anywhere. Leading. That's the way these people were. Like. That's a very important point. Matthew 23:27, you are like whitewashed tombs. He was calling them hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. 1 Peter 1:24, all flesh is as grass. Grass doesn't last very long. Now, the similitude is a longer form of a simile. And that's what the two builders in Matthew 7:24-27, that would be a similitude, which is a simile, but it developed into not just like or as, but developed into a comparison. Those who hear my words and do them are like, and then here's the builder, and those that hear and don't do it, they're like the man that built on the sand. I want to mention on this as business, I was noticing my Bible this afternoon. Turn to Revelation 14. Revelation 14 and verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And here your denominational world, they'll all say, there it is, harps in heaven, see? They're going to have harps in heaven so we can have them in the church. I don't know why this New King James left out the word as. It's in the King James. And it's in the American Standard. And it's in the Greek. I checked and double-checked. It is in the Greek. As. The sound as harpists playing their harps. You say, well, that's no big deal, Elliot. It could be a very big point if you're trying to help somebody understand concerning this thing of instrumental music. In the first place, of course, there'll be nothing material like that in heaven to begin with. But even so, it's important to point out the meaning of these words. All right, another figure. Here's a very, very common figure that we use all the time called matane. And it means the use of the name of one thing. All right, you'll use the name of one thing, but it stands for another thing that is associated with it. Something else associated with it or suggested by it. Well, the White House said so-and-so. Well, we mean, of course, the president. That's metonymy. That's metonymy. The person acting is put for the thing done or the blessings received from him. And I'm mentioning this especially under metonymy because it is an extremely important point in understanding all the scriptures that refer to the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38, repent, be baptized for remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there are those who say, well, that's the Holy Spirit himself. He dwells in you. Well, no, wait a minute. What do you mean the Holy Spirit dwells in you? This simply means the name, the Holy Spirit, is put in the text, and that stands for all that the Holy Spirit does for us. All the blessings and the gifts and the things that the Holy Spirit does for us is what the writer has, what the text has in mind. But you just put the person acting in place of the thing that is done. Stated another way, putting the cause for the effect. Here's the cause, the Holy Spirit. But really what we have in mind is the effect. What the Holy Spirit does for us, all that He accomplishes in us is what the text is promising. But He just says the Holy Spirit. The cause is put for the effect. 1 Corinthians 14:12, you are zealous for spiritual gifts. But the text doesn't say that. The Greek doesn't say that. It just says spirit. And of course, Paul has in mind spiritual gifts. The translation is really an explanation. A lot of times, the translators, instead of actually translating, they'll explain something. And And it's okay if you understand that it is. That's like putting a letter in italics. We talked about in the class this morning. All right. So, Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Here we are. We tell ourselves, well, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, and people take a hold of that, and they run in every direction. Oh, that means you can speak in tongues. You can perform miracles. Well, wait. We're talking about the cause. We're talking about the person. But we have in mind the effects. For example, Galatians 5:22, 23 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and all of that. If you're full of the Holy Spirit, that means you are full of all of these blessings and effects that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in our life through the inspired Word of God. Okay? No one is filled with the Spirit unless he's filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, and peace, and all the things the Holy Spirit produces. And in our case, that doesn't mean spiritual gifts to speak in tongues and heal the sick. The cause is put for the effect. So important in really understanding so many scriptures, so many texts. The container for the content. The church of my Lord has been divided. There are brethren who have divided the church, saying we can't have the little communion cups. Why? Because it says cup. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, it says cup. Then it says cups. That is pure nonsense. Here's why I want to teach on this. Brethren, this thing in figurative language is abused. It's misused. It causes people to teach false doctrine and even divide the church. The cup, it's not the chalice or the glass that had the grape juice or the fruit of the vine in it. Christ isn't talking about that. He's talking about the content, the fruit of the vine. It's like Deuteronomy 28:5. Blessed shall be your basket. Can you imagine? Here are these Jews and say, oh, your basket's gonna be blessed. What in the world is that? And your kneading trough, they're going to be blessed. Well, obviously, he's talking about the contents, the harvest, the good food that the Lord is providing for them. Luke 22:17, he took the cup and gave thanks. You think Christ gave thanks for a glass? He gave thanks for a chalice? No. He gave thanks for the fruit of the vine. And he said, take this and divide it. What? The cup. Divide it. Literally divided among yourself. Obviously, he's talking about the content. Otherwise, you'd have to take this one cup that you've got and bust it out in several pieces and pass the pieces around. That's nonsense. That's misuse of figurative language. And there's no excuse for it. It's just mind-boggling that how brethren could start a faction over something like that. Sin is put for the offering for sin. Sin. Hosea 4:8, they eat up the sin of my people. Well, what do you think when you're reading that? When you're reading Hosea 4:8 and you say, they eat up the sin, and it won't explain your Bible. In your Bible, it won't say sin. I put that in. I put that in parentheses. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he has made him, God has made Christ, to be sin for us. And then your Calvinism comes along and they have fabricated some of the most hideous doctrines based on that. Oh, God made him sin. He's just as black as sin. Christ was the biggest sinner that ever lived when he was on the cross. And God couldn't stand to look at it. Wait. Look at Hosea 4:8. They eat up the sin of my people. What do they eat? They eat this meat, this sacrifice that has been offered for sin. It's a sin offering. In your Bible, please, by the side of 2 Corinthians 5:21, if you haven't done this, underline the word sin And in the margin, above it or below it, somewhere, right? Sin offering. Otherwise, you could be, or you or somebody could be confused by all this Calvinistic foolishness. Faith is put for the thing believed. Acts 6 and 7, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith. Once for all, deliver to the saints. The word bed is put for the sexual relation. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. What's the writer talking about? Well, obviously he's talking about the intimate relation. Marriage is honorable, the bed. This that God has provided for marriage is undefiled. So next, here's another very, very important. Very important figure to study. It's a figure of speech in which a part is put for the whole. Brethren, this is so important. This is one of the major stumbling blocks for Bible students. To fail to realize and accept the fact that a part is put for the whole. For example, baptism is put for the ministry of John. Acts 1:22, beginning from the baptism of John. What do you mean? Well, obviously, you mean the ministry of John. Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, is that all they did? They just came together, just broke the bread, and that's it? A part is put for the whole. He means the Lord's Supper, obviously. He means the Lord's Supper, but he just said bread. A part is put for the whole. That's a figure of speech called synecdoche. Very important to recognize that. Faith, here's the big one. Here's the big one. Here's the stumbling block of millions of people. Millions. People read John 3:16. Everybody knows John 3:16. God so loved the world that whoever believes, that's it. Faith only. It says it. There it is. Faith only. And you know what? Baptist debaters will say, I can read you over 100 texts that says that. That faith saves us. And so they live, they preach, and they die with that belief of faith only. Because they won't accept the fact that the word faith is put for obedience. Yeah, nowhere does the Bible teach that somebody's going to be saved by simply believing. It's always got to be, an obedient faith. Otherwise, it's worthless. But look here. By the side of your Bible in John 3:16, in the margin, you don't even have to write John, because you're in the same book of John, and just write simply 5:25. Please do it. Please do it. This is something that will help people. You might be able to rescue somebody from perdition. John 5:25, Christ says, those who hear will live. And you might just go up and down the road preaching all over the world and preaching. All in the world you got to do is hear. Because Christ said that those who hear will live. That's it. Just hear. And they'd all say, no. That won't work. No. Yeah, they've got to hear, but they've got to believe. No. You said that the text says just believe. That's it. Faith only. Okay, so it's hear only. I can be just as stubborn as you can. Is it faith only? Yeah. Okay, it's here only. You can't have your cake and eat it too. Which is it? Hearing requires something else. Okay, so does faith. By the same token. Brethren, please, everybody here, please, learn this. Write it down. If you don't really have it in your head, right there by the edge of John 3:16, write 5:25. Here, same thing exactly. And you know what? That isn't the only one. That isn't the only one. Acts 11:18, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. All you got to do is repent. If you repent, you'll be saved. If you're gonna refuse to accept this fact that a part is put for the whole. Same thing with confession. Confession is made unto salvation. Just confess him and you'll be saved. Well, same thing for baptism. Baptism now saves you. Doesn't matter whether you believe, doesn't matter whether you repent. Baptism saves you. If you get somebody to be baptized, they're saved. And everybody will say, no, that can't be. Well, by the same token, you can't teach faith only. That is inconsistent. It's abusing figurative language. It's pure nonsense. And it contradicts umpteen scriptures, especially in James, where James says, not faith only. He plainly says, not faith only. House, but for family. This is very familiar. Acts 10 and 2, Cornelius feared God with all of his house. That's putting a term there that's related to something else. Table. Right? You were talking about the cup a while ago, you remember? Anytime I discuss the cup or cups, I always remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 21, the table. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 21. Do you remember that? The Apostle Paul refers here in this scripture, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table. Partake of the Lord's table. Cup is literal. It's just a cup. I mean, you can't change it. Cup is literal. Okay, so it's table. Table is literal. Oh, no. Table is not literal. Table, you know, he's talking about, you know, he just like you tell us people, well, you really prepare a wonderful table. And you're talking about the meal. The meal that you put on the table. And we're talking about the Lord's Supper that's placed on the table. You prepare a table before me. Psalm 23:5. You prepare a table before me. What kind of table did the Lord prepare for David? Wood? Metal? What kind of table was it? Altar. Hebrews 13:10, we have an altar. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. What's eating? Well, not the altar itself, but of course, the sacrifice on the altar. Metaphor. Here's another one. Another figure of speech, very important. You never can see that white hand. Metaphor. It's a figure of speech containing an implied comparison in which a word or phrase ordinarily and primarily used of one thing is applied to another. That's similar to the synecdoche, but it's actually different. A word or a phrase that ordinarily used of one thing, but it's applied to something else. For example, Matthew 26, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it. He gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. This is my body. Here's another figure of speech that is grossly misused, abused, and turned into a very, very false doctrine. This is my body. This is my blood. And so what do you have in the Catholic Church? You know the doctrine called transubstantiation? According to that very erroneous doctrine, when the priest blesses the bread, it is holding below. It is the body of Jesus. Literally. The blood of Jesus. And that's why they wouldn't give the cup. I don't know what to do today, but for years and years, centuries, they wouldn't give the cup to the people because you might spill it. Just put the host on the tongue and, you know, actually put the little piece of host bread on the tongue. And that's it. That is worse than foolishness, brethren. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of Jesus Christ. It's a sacred thing. Totally perverted. Why? Misuse the figurative language. Somebody say, well, preacher, I don't know why in the world you want to preach a sermon on grammar. Okay, that's why. That's one big reason. one big reason. Like our own brethren, dividing over their ignorance concerning the cup. The verb is, obviously, means represent. And anybody who reads the Bible, you remember the Pharaoh's dream? Remember Pharaoh's dream? Seven cows are 7 years. He didn't say represent. He said seven cows are 7 years. You remember Galatians 4:24 when Paul says these two women are two covenants. Remember? These two women, Sarah and Hagar, they are two covenants. Now, isn't that difficult? Isn't that difficult? Why is it so extremely hard to understand that seven fat cows or seven lean cows represent seven prosperous years and 7 years of poverty? Represent. I knew a brother in the church, good, faithful brother, that really opposed. He argued, saying we should, when we give thanks for the bread, we ought to say, this bread which is the body of Christ. That's what he said. That's what Christ said. He's opposed to saying represent. Well, what's the problem? The problem is that we have language in the Bible that we don't use ordinarily. There is a lot of language in the Bible which is absolutely sacred, it's perfect, it's holy in every way, but we don't talk that way. Language changes. Our language doesn't translate from one language to another. There are all kinds of differences in the way we express things. So that's why we have to study. That's why we have to recognize figurative language. You think this bread that Christ was blessing was literally his body? Well, he was still alive. He's standing there alive saying, this bread is my body. This cup is my blood. So this figurative language has been grossly abused by insisting that it's literal, that the bread and the cup when blessed become the literal body and blood of Jesus. Church called body of Christ, Ephesians 1, this is figurative language. We're simply illustrating. It's called the kingdom of heaven, temple of God, house or family of God. These are well-known metaphors and that I know of, there's no problem. I don't know anybody that stumbles over them. Well, I do, yes, I do in a way because of the idea that some people have of the kingdom of Christ. But anyway, the language itself is just not hard to understand. One more. We have time for one more. Ellipsis. The omission of a word or words in a sentence. Well, why in the world would certain words be omitted? Well, we do it. We do it all the time. We're going along, and maybe because of haste or whatever, but we won't state a thing just real fully. I have to really watch myself. When I'm writing, in my writing for publication, I have to watch myself to be sure that my sentences are really complete, that they're clear and understandable. Because so often in our talking and in our writing, we're elliptical. Omission. But it's explained by the context. The context, you know, will take you through it. In writing, we indicate an ellipsis by using three periods. You're writing along and you don't want to quote the entire paragraph, so you put three dots and then you pick up with keywords to conclude your sentence. Okay, here's the one. Open your Bibles, please. Open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15:29. This is a real, real. Here's a text that has given people a lot of trouble trying to study it and analyze it and understand it. 1 Corinthians 15:29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? What will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? And the Mormons have in their temple in Salt Lake City, the Mormons will literally let people come into that temple and be baptized for their dead grandpa or uncle or somebody that wasn't baptized. Vicarious baptism based on this right here. Based on 1 Corinthians 15:29. A gross misuse of figurative language. Just like the Catholics and the Baptists and so many others that teach false doctrine which are misleading millions of people. And there's no excuse even for the common people. There's no excuse for anybody. You know when Jesus was teaching and preaching on the hills of Judea, the Bible says the common people heard him gladly. It didn't say the common people, the farmers and the fishermen, well, they were all confused and what in the world is he saying? No. They heard him gladly. They understood it. Gospel, God is not going to give us a gospel we can't understand. All right, we have to study, yes. We have to study, yes. We have to scratch our head. We have to burn some midnight oil. But God intended, Paul says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. Ephesians 5:17. Okay. So here, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? Did Paul say that you can be baptized for your dead uncle? That is worse than ridiculous. That contradicts a whole host of scriptures. You can't use a statement which is difficult, somewhat obscure, and let it contradict a whole bunch of scriptures that are just as clear as a nose on your face. You can't do the Bible that way. That's demonstrating total disregard for and disrespect for the sacred writings of God. So what are we talking about here? Okay, chapter 15. What's it about? Remember, without even looking at it, without looking at the heading of your Bible or anything, chapter 15, first thing, the whole chapter. What's it about? Resurrection. Y'all remember that? It's like you remember 1 Corinthians 13 is about love. Chapter 15, the resurrection. Long chapter about the resurrection. All right, these people in Corinth, chapter 15 and verse 12, there were those who were saying there's no resurrection. There's no resurrection. You've always, in any congregation, this is back in the first century or today, you always got some character that will come up with some ridiculous idea and just deny simple divine truths. No resurrection. And Paul said, well, you're still baptizing people, aren't you? Aren't you still baptizing people? Oh, yeah, we baptize. Oh, we baptize people. Now, that's what Paul does. He's showing the inconsistency. He's showing the inconsistency. This figure that's so abused with the Mormon theology. To teach vicarious baptism, that is, a person to be baptized for a dead relative who failed to be baptized before he or she died. This is an example of making figurative language contradict a host of plain passages. All right. The word for. Now, sometimes, brethren, like it or not, you say, oh, I don't think you've got to know the Greek. I don't think you have to do all that grammar stuff. All right. Okay, but study is study. Study means study. Study doesn't just mean top water. Study doesn't mean just superficial, just glance over it. Study means just like you're studying for some profession. You're studying to be a doctor or a nurse. You're studying for a civil service exam. You're studying. You gotta hit the books and concentrate. This passage requires it. It needs it. And I think, I know the context. The context pretty well tells us, about this. But I'll tell you what'll help you a whole lot. What'll help you a whole lot is to look at the word for. I don't know how many of you have Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. But if you don't have it, you ought to buy it this week. Vine, W-E, Vine. Maybe most of you have it. I hope you do. But it gives you the word in English, just like Webster, the word in English, but then it'll give you the Greek word, and then it'll show you where those Greek words are used. Other scriptures that use that same word. And you look at that word, and then you'll find in verse 3 of the same chapter that it's used in a sense that you would obviously understand the meaning with regards to or concerning. Not in place of. Not in place or instead of, but with regard to or concerning. And that clarifies the whole thing. You look the word up in other scriptures, and you'll find them there when you're studying this. In that dictionary, you'll find Romans 9, 27, 2 Corinthians 12, and 18, where it's translated concerning. And that's what it means here. It would have helped a whole lot if they had translated it that way in this particular place. Because that's the meaning that it has. A person is baptized for or with regard to or concerning the dead who will be raised. You're saying that you ought to keep on being baptized. And yet you're saying there's no resurrection. Grossly inconsistent. Because a person is baptized for the remission of sins for salvation. He's anticipating everlasting life. He's anticipating the resurrection, which is the theme of the entire chapter. So why be baptized if there's no resurrection? That's why Paul is saying, why be baptized if there's no resurrection? And you might write that at the top of your page in your Bible, write that, why be baptized if there's no resurrection? That's what Paul is asking, just exactly. Conclusion, we should not stumble over figurative language. Okay? Study. As we speak or write, I know we're not thinking grammar. But like it or not, we're using it. Every time you open your face, every time you talk, every time you write, in all your conversation, you're using grammar. Nouns, adjectives, verbs, adverbs, prepositions. You're using them. And people who glory in their ignorance and in their indifference, and they don't want to study these things, then they just go stumbling through life, exposing their ignorance, misusing words and expressions and so forth. And even doctrine, which has to do with salvation of our soul. The Bible definitely uses lots and lots and lots of figurative language. And also other forms of expression that we are not accustomed to. And I want to, in another lesson, I want to deal with those. There were many Jewish expressions, you can call them idioms or Hebraisms or whatever you want to, but they used a lot of words and expressions that we simply don't use. We don't use it that way. And that also has to do with our understanding the Word of God. So, we need to study. We need to do whatever is necessary to understand the will of God so that we can obey it and be saved. But, like I have commented in the course of this lesson, the plan of salvation is very, very simple. As Christ said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. It'd be very, very hard to misunderstand that. It'd be very, very hard to misunderstand that. Do you think that Jesus Christ was willing to die on the cross, endure the horrible torture, all the agony and the torture that he endured on the cross, and then give us a gospel that we couldn't understand? No way. It's simple. It's understandable. It isn't easy. Christ never, ever said that it's easy to obey and follow me. He didn't say that. He said the way is narrow. Very few find it. Most people want the broad way. But my point is, it's understandable. We can understand it. We're going to sing the invitation song, always inviting anyone that would take advantage of the opportunity to obey. We stand and sing, please.